for tape, CDs, DVDs to our publication Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
This is the Thursday evening service of December the 29th, 1994, of the Midwinter Family Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Howard Pittman is the speaker for the evening.
It really is a privilege to have Brother and Sister Pittman come and take this time of the holiday to be with us. They're not home very much, and this is one time of the year they are home for a few days, and then they come. It's been 2 years since they've been here, but we appreciate them coming back. I hope it's not more than 2 years again before they come back to visit with us. And Brother Howard knows that they're welcome here anytime that they have an opening when we have camp meeting and the Lord lays on his heart. They're welcome to come, and we love to have them. But we at least want them back at least in 2 years, not longer than that. And we appreciate Brother Howard, come, and we know that the Lord is blessing you. We thank the Lord for it.
Praise the Lord. We bring you greetings in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Indeed, it is good to be your guest here again. It's been a long time since we had the privilege of sharing with you. And we just thank God for the opportunity to come back. Many of you probably have already heard my testimony. How many people here that have not heard it? Well, gee whiz. I think more people here that haven't heard it, so I guess I better start off with my testimony then tonight before we get into any teaching. Now, before I start, there's two things you need to know about me. Number one, I'm just an old country preacher. Number two, it's been rumored that I sometimes tend to be long-winded. Now, I remember one time I went to a little church in Ohio for a Sunday morning service, and when the pastor greeted me, he told me, he said, your reputation as being slightly long-winded has preceded you. But he said, here, don't worry about anything. Don't pay any attention to the clock. You just take all the time you need, because at 12 o'clock, my people's going home anyway. So if you get through before I do, and you have to leave, I understand. Now, Paul said in his letter to the church, at Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, but I certify ye, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. What I'm going to share with you tonight was not given to me by any man. No man had any part in it. It was not developed as a result of some theological training or upbringing either. But it is a personal message from God himself to one generation of time, yours. And he sent it from the other side of the grave. Now, that's my claim. If it's true and you should miss it, what a shame that would be. On the other hand, as born-again believers, you have to consider the possibility that the adversary could send amongst you a wolf in sheep's clothing with a false message. Should that happen and you believe that, what a shame that would be. What I've said to you, you better know what to believe and what not to believe. For as a free moral agent, you're going to give an account of every choice you make. That which you choose to believe, as well as that which you choose not to believe. Make your choices wisely. Your eternal destiny may hinge on those choices. Now, before I begin my testimony, I want to read just three verses of Scripture. They are very controversial verses in our modern world today. But then so is my testimony. And they're found in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, 14, and finally verse 21. Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now, as I continue to give you my testimony, I want you to remember just two words out of those two verses. Word number one, few. Word number two, many. And in which direction each was traveling. Finally, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Indeed, it is very clear that everyone that calls him Lord don't necessarily belong to him. There are many, in fact, who will say to him in that day, but Lord, Lord, have we not preached in your name? And in your name done many marvelous works, and in your name even cast out devils? And I will say to them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, for I never knew you. Not that your name was once on my book and you went the way of the world, but I never knew you. You were never mine. But Lord, I knew you. You might have, but I didn't know you, and what counts? When you read that verse of Scripture, you ought to tremble. You ought to tremble. For many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not preached in your name? And I will say to them, depart from me, you that work iniquity, I never knew you. I never knew you. Your name was never in my book. You don't belong to me. You never belong to me. That's something to consider, for eternity is a long time. A long, long time. I'm going to tell you about a great miracle that God worked in my life. This miracle occurred on the third day of August, 1979, at 4:45 p.m. I was in an ambulance. I was being transferred between hospitals as a result of a massive internal hemorrhage when all my vital life signs failed. The paramedic judged me to be dead. Up until that day in my life, I had never experienced any kind of supernatural activity. I'd never heard a supernatural audible voice. I'd never seen any kind of supernatural manifestation. In fact, theologically speaking, I didn't even believe in the supernatural per se. I was probably the poorest candidate in all the world for what God was going to do that day. He didn't do it because of me, but in spite of me. Now, because what I'm going to talk to you about tonight, many say is bizarre. Others say it's strange. Some say it's hard. Whatever they say it is, if you've never heard it, you're going to say it's different. Because of this, we lay down just two ground rules wherever we go. Rule number one, it's very important that you know my purpose in being here. I have but one. On the third day of August 1979, God gave me a commission to go tell. Now that is the sole purpose I have in being here tonight. I'm here to tell you. I'm in the telling business. Holy Spirit has a hard job. He's in the convincing business. I come to tell you and leave it between you and God. That brings me to my only other ground rule. And that is what I believe about this book we call the Holy Bible. I don't know what this book means to you. As a child, I used to believe that it meant the same thing to everyone. But I've discovered that's not true. As I've traveled over this world, I've discovered this book means different things to different people in different places. I don't know what it means to you. But since I'm the speaker tonight, it ought to be very important for you to know what it means to me. To me, this book is not a book, just a book that just contains the truth. To me, it is the truth. To me, it's not a book that contains the Word of God. To me, it's the written Word of God. Now, read in this book should observe a man or an angel preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. I believe that with all my heart. And I say it to say this. Before you believe what I tell you tonight, or before you disbelieve it, try it. Try it in the light of God's Word, not in the light of your inherited traditions, but in the light of God's Word. Then no matter how bizarre my claims are that I make here tonight, if I make one that this Bible will not support in its entirety, then you won't believe anything I've said here at all. Throw it all out. But if this book, will support those claims, then for the sake of your soul, at least give it your honest consideration. For I make the claim that Paul made, what I share with you tonight, no man gave to me. I didn't learn this in school. I didn't learn it in a seminary. I didn't put it together as a result of some traditional inherited theology. I'll get it straight in a minute if I can untie my tongue. But it is a personal message from God Himself. It's in this book first. Every bit of it is in this book. As I begin my testimony, I have to go back a little ways and share with you a little of my own personal private history. Not because of me. God didn't do this because of me. He did it in spite of me. But in order for you to understand the depth of the miracle, you need to know a little bit about my own spiritual condition the day that Jesus visited me in an ambulance. The best place to start, of course, is where it started in my life. And that was on the 24th day of November, 1928, 66 years ago, the day I was born, the seventh living child, born into a family of 8 children. We were a very poor family. We resided in a very poor section of the nation. 1928 was the beginning of the Great Depression, the hardest times in the history of this land. People struggled all over this nation just to put the daily bread on the table. I know my parents did. But as I look back in retrospect, I realized how blessed I was. I was blessed because I was born into a Christian family. And because my parents were Christian, they never talked about the great struggle they were having. Not in front of the kids. So I didn't even know we were in a Great Depression. It was years later that I found out the sacrifice that my parents made for me while growing up. Because at our house, when it come time to eat, it always seemed there was food on the table. Of course, it wasn't the best, but I didn't know the difference in those days. I didn't know we were living differently from anybody else because I didn't know how anybody else lived. We were poor, and I didn't know it. I didn't know we were poor because I didn't know what anybody else had, you know. Come time to wear clothes, I always had clothes in the wintertime. It didn't matter to me that Mama made those clothes. Most of them she made from recycled fertilizing feed sacks. They were still clothes. Growing up in the toughest times of the history of this great nation, living in a rural area that was the poorest section of this country. I tell you what, we lived on what Grandpa called a one-horse farm. I don't know if you know what a one-horse farm is, but that's 40 acres of land. But that thing we lived on really wasn't a farm. They just called it a farm. You can raise something. But there the hills were so rolly and the dirt was so yellow that Grandpa said somebody would have to sit on a sack of fertilizer just to raise an umbrella. You know, that's the kind of place, that's the kind of land that we lived on in that time. In the toughest times. And my daddy raised 8 kids, and him and Mama, that's 10 miles he had to feed every day, 3 times a day. It was tough. Our closest neighbor lived 2 miles down the road. We never knew what was going on at his house because we never had telephone to call him up with. Even if we would have, he wouldn't have one to answer us with. So, but you know, in my mind, as I relive those days, I don't have bad memories of those times. That was seen to be the best times of my life as far as my memory goes, because although we didn't have the modern conveniences that they have in home today, Mama had to cook on a wood-burning stove, and we had to read and do our homework and study by the light of a kerosene lamp. We heated our home with a wood-burning fireplace. You know, but, I mean, there wasn't the modern convenience that people have today. we didn't have a radio or television. I mean, we finally got a radio, but back in those days, it was run off of those big old long batteries, and they were so expensive that you didn't turn that radio on during the week. That was reserved for Saturday night. That's when the Grand Ole Opry came on, you know? Well, this the memories of what we did have far outweigh the memories of what we didn't have, you see. What we did have was a house filled with love, overflowing, a very close family. And every night, Papa, as we called him, would read to us from this Bible. Now, that was our radio. That was our television. That was our visitation. That was for our education, our edification, whatever you want to call it. We had to have our daily dose of the Bible where we needed it or not. And then on Sunday, we went to church. Of course, everybody went to church in those days. It wasn't a problem to go to church. You didn't go anywhere during the week. Sunday was the one day you were going somewhere. So you looked forward to it. The adults wanted to get there where they could catch up on their socializing. The kids wanted to get there where they could play. At our little church, we had a routine where the adults would meet in front and the little girls would meet at the back and the little boys would go down in the woods. And when it came time to go into church, we had no cowbell. It wasn't a church bell. We couldn't afford a church bell. We had no cowbell. They'd ring that old cowbell and in the church we'd go, you see. Well, everybody so looked forward to going to church that we'd get there 2 and 3 hours before church time and spend the entire day there every Sunday. As a little boy, I always wanted to go to church because that's how I could get to play with all the other little boys. So I was the first one up in our house every Sunday morning trying to hurry my parents along, get them over at church. But you know, no matter how early we got there, always came that time I dreaded. That was the time we had to go in. You know, now that church, the furniture, they didn't have any cushions, anything like that. Yeah, I mean, even these seats without cushions would be fantastic there. What they had over there was benches made from loblolly pine. You know what loblolly pine is? The hardest wood in the world. And older it gets, the harder it gets. After a while, it's like cement, you know? Well, those folks didn't have any money to build a church. Somebody gave them a piece of land that had an old loblolly pine forest on it. What they did was cut down those old pine trees and skin the bark off of them. They stacked them up in a log cabin. And they called it a church. Some of the other logs they sent over to the local sawmill and cut them up 1x4 strips, come back with a hammer and nail, nailed them together. Now, that was the pews you had to sit on in that building. Loblolly pine. And they left about a half inch crack right down the middle. Remember that? When you sit on that thing, you kept one eye on your neighbor. If he got up, you better get up too. You know, that's just the way it was. And there wasn't any way in the world you could find a position that's comfortable enough to go to sleep. And even if you did, the preacher preached so loud, he'd wake you up anyway. You know, it was a useless effort to try to go to sleep. It was like torture for me to have to sit in that church because as a little boy, I never doubted anything that preacher said. I knew it was real because my daddy read to me from that Bible every night. But as a little boy, I couldn't get it straight in my head. It was all mixed up. He was talking about dead people. I never doubted Moses or David or Samuel or Paul or Peter or John. I knew those people were real. But to me, they were historical characters, no different than Abraham Lincoln, George Washington, and the other people that founded this country. As a little boy, I couldn't get them straight in my head, you know. I mean, how could I relate to all those dead people that preacher was talking about every Sunday, you know? That's all he was talking about was dead people. And they'd been dead for hundreds of years. And as a little boy, I just couldn't relate to that. It was like torture for me to have to sit in that church. But I knew I was going to have to sit there because my father had an ironclad rule. It was a simple rule. If you put your feet under his table, you went to church. It was just that simple. I went to church every time that church door opened, and nobody ever asked me if I wanted to go. I knew I was going because that was my daddy's rule. It was just that simple. Well, all that changed for me one day when I was 12 years old. An old itinerant preacher came to our church that day, And he preached a sermon that would forever alter the course of my life. I never realized it that morning. I thought it was just going to be a regular old routine service. We got there about 2 hours before church time, and all the little boys went off down in the woods. We had about 2 hours to play, and we heard the church bell ring. Well, we made our way into the church, and I went immediately and took my favorite seat. I had a favorite seat in church. I don't know if you ever had one or not, but mine was on the back row. Just as far away from the front as I could get. Mainly because Mama sat on the front row. And my Mama had the best ears of anybody in that church. Sometimes I believe she could hear me cross my legs all the way in the back of that church. I was talking with my brother the other day, not long ago, about those memories, and I said, I can't ever remember in my life ever seeing my Mama turn around and look. No matter what noise came from the back of that church, my Mama never turned her head. She didn't have to turn her head. All she had to do was stick that finger up and wiggle it like that. And that meant a whipping when you get home, you know? Well, like all little boys, I brought my body indoors that day, but I left my mind outside. I went and took my favorite seat, and the preacher was up there preaching. I wasn't paying any attention to anything he said. My mind was wandering over those hills and hollows where we were playing, looking forward to the moment we could get out of church and go back. Well, in a minute I heard a word I'd never heard, and right behind it another one. Suddenly it dawned on me that preacher was talking about something I'd never heard of. When I realized he was talking about something I never heard of, I collected my thoughts and I tuned in on him. And when I tuned in on him, I realized I really didn't know what he was talking about. See, he was talking about a place called hell. I had never heard a sermon on hell before. That was the first sermon I can ever remember of hearing on hell. Lord, I said, what is this man's talking about? The longer he talked, the more he painted for me a picture with his words of a place of everlasting punishment. Nah, he was on a subject I could relate to. He was talking about punishment. And every 12-year-old boy can relate to punishment. Lord, I said, is this place real? If it's real, I don't want any part of it. I'll do whatever I got to do, even if I have to pay him. Whatever it is I have to do, just don't let me have any part in whatever it is that man's talking about. When that sermon was over, that preacher gave an invitation for anybody in there that wanted to commit their life to Jesus Christ publicly. I was the first one down that aisle. I didn't walk, I ran. It was on that day that I gave my life to this God my Father loves so very much. I must confess, at that time, I did not know this God as well as my Father knew Him. But I knew my Father. Besides being my Father, He was my very best friend. I wanted to please Him with my life. Besides, that preacher had literally scared it out of me. Growing up in that little community, I tried to live a life that was pleasing to this God, pleasing to my Father, and acceptable to this God. Well, as time began to march, things began to change. The economy began to pick up. Modernization began to set in. They tore down the old log building. They built a brand new modern brick building there. But basically, the fellowship remained the same fine country folk they'd always been. I remember going to that little church as a young adult, barely out of my teens, telling those people that God had called me to be a preacher. Well, they licensed me to preach the gospel. Just about that time, war broke out. Well, you know how it is in wartime, don't you? My government insisted that I volunteer my service. So I had to go away and serve for a while in the Army. I came back, went back to that little church and told them I fully intended to keep my obligation. So they ordained me a minister of the gospel. Then I went away and enrolled in college in preparation for the ministry. The most difficult undertaking of my life. I didn't realize how tough it was going to be to go back to school. I'd been out for a long time. But you know, I wasn't over at that college a full day before I realized they wasn't giving anything away over there. It required the burning of the midnight oil just to maintain a passing grade. Well, I rationalized within myself, hey, if I'm going to be a preacher, surely it's worth all the struggle and sacrifice. So I struggled and sacrificed for 2 years. Upon completing my second year in college, I decided I'd enjoyed all that sacrifice I could stand. So up and quit. Went to the city of New Orleans. Country boy going to town. Got down there, I started a career that was going to last me for over 26 years. I served with the New Orleans Police Department, the Louisiana State Police Department, and on detached service with the Baltimore, Maryland Police Department, serving every level of law enforcement from the uniformed officer on the beat throughout the ranks and chain of command. But the 26 years that I served in law enforcement, I never forgot my Christian faith. I tried to practice it daily as I believed it. I was even given an opportunity to continue my Christian education. So the first 6 years I served as a uniformed police officer for the city of New Orleans, I served on the night shift voluntarily so I could go to school during the daytime. I remember one time for a solid year while working full-time on the night shift as a uniformed police officer for the city of New Orleans, during the daytime I was a full-time student at seminary. At the same time, I pastored a church full-time. At the same time, I maintained a full-time Christian radio program. Didn't have too many spare moments that year. I can look back at the days, the 26 years, to the Saturdays when I'd find myself off duty. Saturdays was my big day. I had a little portable PA system. I'd put it in my car, and I'd go out to the little towns and villages surrounding the city of New Orleans where it was not against the law to preach in the court square. I'd set up my PA system and preach to the passerby, or go up to the jails and preach to the prisoners, or over to the hospital and pray for the sick, or find some place on a street corner down the French Quarter where I could hand out tracts to passerby. After all, these are only our reasonable duties as Christians. Later on, my wife and I was privileged to start a ministry in our own home. We opened our home to abused, misused, neglected, and thrown away children. We were privileged to take into our home 32 children that ranged in age from 13 months to 18 years. My wife, who is the foster mother of 32 children, is the real mother of three. She's the grandmother of five. And when you look at her, she don't look that old enough to be the mother of 35, does she? Stand up back there in case those some folks here may not know who you are. That's her right there. So many people say, well, she don't look old enough to be the mother of 35. So we say, how old you got to look? Well, I said, you know what I mean. How come she looks so young and you look so old? I can only say she didn't die. Well, she said, you look that way before. On the first day of July, 1978, I retired from the New Orleans Police Department. We moved up into the country. I already had a business related to industrial security. I was working under contract for 35 major oil-producing companies worldwide. My job was to procure the personnel, equipment trained the personnel to be responsible for the detection and the prevention of illegal drugs in the offshore oil industry. 1979, some of my friends persuaded me to become involved in politics. They wanted a Christian to occupy the office of criminal sheriff in that jurisdiction. Since I had all the qualifications, I agreed to run. Campaign started in January of 79, went throughout the spring and summer, and the primary election was scheduled for August 7th, 1979. There were several of us in the race, and if one didn't get more than 50%, of the vote, that would meant the two top ones would have to run it off in the general election, which would be in November. On the first day of August, we took a little unofficial poll. According to that poll, it looked as though I was going to be one of the two in the runoff. I thought I was about to win a great victory. That meant if I had to be involved in a second campaign, I would need more money to finance the campaign. I would have to borrow the money. I needed to get a financial commitment from one of the banks that I could borrow the money should it be necessary. Had a niece that worked at one of the banks, and I called her up. Through her, I made an appointment with the president of the bank and some of the members of the board of directors. I was going to take the results of my unofficial poll down to the bank and try to get a financial commitment from the bank. Now, my appointment was scheduled with the bank just 4 days before the primary election. I got up that morning. I wasn't sick. I didn't hurt anywhere. Slightly nauseated as a result of a long-standing sinus problem. But I skipped my breakfast and told my wife I was going on into town to keep my appointment at the bank. Convinced within my own mind that I was about to win a great victory. I was very happy with the results of the campaign, very happy with the results of the unofficial poll. I had no idea when I left home that morning that God, too, had set an appointment for me. That very same day, at the very same bank, at the very same time. The only problem was he didn't consult me in advance. He just made sure I wasn't late. Now, I don't know if you have problems keeping the appointment on time, but I know one you won't be late for. I arrived at that bank and I parked my car across the street from the bank. I got out, but I know one you won't be late for. I arrived at that bank and I parked my car across the street from the bank. I got out of my car and started crossing the street toward the bank. My niece, sitting at her desk, looked up out through the plate glass window. She saw me coming. She got up from her desk and went to the door to greet me. She opened the door. As I stepped in, it hit me. It knocked me to my knees. She reached out and grabbed me. I began to gasp for breath. "What's the matter?" she said. "I don't know," I replied. I've lost my strength and I'm having problems breathing. Something serious has occurred internally, but I don't know what it is. I don't know what's the matter," I said. "Cancel my appointment. I'm going to go back home." I pulled myself together and was able to cross the street, get back to my car. When I got in the car and sat down, that's when the pain hit me. Like a mule, it kept me in the midsection, and like lightning, it consumed my entire body. I never thought to cry out for help. I never thought to seek help. All I could think of was go home, go home, go home. I lived 11 miles from that bank. I knew something very, very serious was wrong, but I didn't know what it was. I started my car up and I started home. About halfway, just like you turned off a switch, I stopped breathing. I couldn't breathe. I felt as though my clothes were literally smothering me to death. I panicked. I braked my car to a stop in the middle of the highway, and like a wild man, I tried to tear out of my clothes. Somehow, in the midst of all that panic, I suddenly realized that I had panicked, and I forcefully calmed myself down. When I did, I could breathe. With difficulty, but I could breathe. I was then able to start my car, and by the grace of God, I made it home. Can't remember how I got out of my car. Nobody was home. Everybody was gone. But somehow, I got out of my car, and somehow, I made it in the house. Just a moment after I'd got in, my wife came in. One look, she recognized the gravity of the situation. She got me out of that house, back into the car, and rushed me right back into the town I just came from. Right up in the parking lot of the family clinic, just as one of the physicians pulled up in his car. She jumped out, ran around, opened the door, and tried to pull me out of the car. Having no strength at all, I literally toppled on my face in the parking lot, just as the doctor stepped out of his car. He rushed over to give aid. One look, he recognized I was already in shock. What had happened to me that morning without any warning whatsoever? One of the main arteries that passed through the upper body cavity had popped like a balloon, had turned loose all my life's blood into the body cavity. Massive internal hemorrhage. The doctors later told me this is what they call the great battlefield killer. Any sudden volume blood loss, does not matter how fast they're able to get blood back into the human body, where there's been a massive sudden blood loss, the human body is not capable of regeneration. What I had, they considered almost without exception to be fatal. Nonetheless, the doctors immediately tried to do everything in their power they could for me. They rushed me from the family clinic to the local hospital. The local hospital was very small. The equipment was rather antiquated. The doctors began working desperately there to try to help me. Before they could offer any kind of help, they had to know where the blowout was, what section, where internally it was, what gave way, so they would know what to do to try to counter it. They immediately tried to pinpoint it with x-ray. They were giving me blood in this arm, drip in this arm, and trying to find the blowout with x-ray. My body cavity was so flooded, they could not tell where the blowout was. The next step was attempt to evacuate the body cavity. As they attempted to do that, they were overwhelmed by the internal blood loss. I was actually losing blood internally faster than they could get it out of me with their antiquated equipment. My body cavity remained so flooded, they still could not pinpoint the blowout. My doctor, who knew he was rapidly losing the battle, told me after he had brought me out of shock the third time that he had to have more sophisticated equipment and he had to have it in a hurry. And the closest place he could get it was the regional medical center, which was 45 miles away. Assigned the paramedic to go with me, allowed my wife to ride with us, and we took off post haste. 19 miles before we reached that hospital, suddenly my veins collapsed. I could not take the blood of the drip. That's where I lost sight of the physical world. The paramedic in attendance judged me to be dead. 4:45 p.m. Friday afternoon, August 3rd, 1979. He went up front, picked up the radio microphone. He called the hospital. The patient has died. All the vital life signs have failed. Prepare the emergency room in an attempt to revive him. Have a physician meet us on the ramp. Approximately 13 to 14 minutes later, our ambulance pulled into the emergency ramp, Southwest Regional Medical Center at Macomb, Mississippi. Dr. Ross, the head surgeon, was standing on the ramp. As they took my body out of that ambulance, there on that ramp, he cut my chest and began to infuse blood directly into one of the main veins. About a minute later, they had me in the emergency room, where Dr. Ross, assisted by six other physicians, worked on, over, around, and about this body from 5 p.m. till 12 midnight. They very quickly restored my vital life signs, but they could not get them stabilized. It was all the way up to midnight before Dr. Ross was able enough to even transfer me from the emergency room to the intensive care unit. Just about midnight, they carried me up to ICU, where Dr. Ross and some of his assistants continued to work on me throughout the wee hours of the morning. Around 6 a.m. Saturday morning, the vital life signs began to fail again. At this point, Dr. Ross came out and spoke to my wife. He had already told her early in the evening it was going to require major surgery. However, he was honest with her. In his expert opinion, he said, "I would not survive that surgery. No human would. No human could," he said, "whose body was in such a weakened condition after having lost such vast amount of blood." By this time, they had already given me 11 pints of blood, and when the blowout started, I only had 9 in my system. I'd already lost every bit of what I had, and 2 of them more. This in itself was unheard of, medically speaking. That's why Dr. Ross gave me the name the Miracle Man while it was going on. As he referred to me during the night, everybody he talked to me about it, he would call me the Miracle Man. God was, in fact, working a great miracle. And even the medical people was recognizing that a miracle was happening. Of course, they disagreed on why and many other points, but at least they acknowledged the fact that a miracle was taking place. He had exhausted all of the options, so he had no other way to go. So this, to them, was the last straw, the surgery. They started a little after 6 a.m. that morning, and completed it sometime between 4 and 6 p.m. Saturday evening, August 4th, 1979. Now, Dr. Ross had met me on that ramp at 5 o'clock. To the best of my knowledge, Dr. Ross never went to his house until after 6 o'clock Saturday evening. All the way he met me there Friday, he stayed with me continually to almost 6 p.m. Saturday evening. Now, to me, this kind of dedication is unheard of. So wherever I go to give this testimony, I always try to include this part as a testimonial to the dedication of those medical people. See, I praise God, not only for Dr. Ross, but every doctor, every nurse, every orderly, every technician, every person that had any part in that long and arduous battle, as they fought so diligently from 4:45 p.m. Friday evening when I left this world till I opened my eyes back in at 7 o'clock Monday morning. That entire weekend, these wonderful and marvelous medical people fought a diligent fight in an arduous battle to preserve whatever spark of life that was in this human body. And I thank God for them, every one of them. But while those wonderful and marvelous medical people were working so diligently on this physical body, I wasn't even in it, and they didn't know it. Back there in that ambulance, every breath that came to me came on as a result of all the strength of my willpower. I fought as hard as I could to breathe in, and then just as hard to breathe out. Nothing was free, nothing was easy. The pain had reached a state that it was unbearable. When I left the little hospital, they did not know where the internal blowout was. And because they did not know, they would give me no painkillers. I had no painkillers in me. But I reached a state that I could not endure the pain. No human could. It was as though I was screaming to God with all my might for relief from that pain when the lights went out. Suddenly, I crossed a veil of darkness so vast that in your wildest imagination, you can never imagine what it's like to cross the veil. I'm not going to be able to tell you tonight what it's like to cross the veil because I don't have any words. Even if I had the words, you wouldn't have the capacity to perceive. But don't lose any sleep worrying over it because you're going to know. You're going that way too. The Bible talks about the veil as the valley of the shadow of death. Some Christians refer to it as crossing Jordan. See, the veil is not in our world, nor is it in the world to come. It's the valley between the two. The door, the way, the bridge. Whatever you want to call it, it's a way that each and every one of us must walk. When we leave this life and go to the life to come, there is no detour around. We will all pass through the valley of the shadow of death. There's only one door into that veil, a door where all people, for once in your existence, become equal. Death is a vehicle, physical death is a vehicle that delivers us all to that door. Presidents, kings, paupers, beggars, the average, common, the high, the low, the rich, the poor, all equally will pass through that door. On the back side of the veil, however, is two doors. All go in the same way, but all don't come out the same way. There's two doors on the other side. Jesus talked about those in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. What you're doing here tonight, what you do with your entire life, all of it should be to make certain your priorities are in order. And they should be, of course, to know which door you're going out on the other side of that veil. Nothing else matters if your name is not written in His book. What have you gained if you gain the world and lose your life? All your priorities should be in that one direction, to know which door you're going through. For eternity, we say again, is a long time. I had never experienced total darkness before. I thought I had, but I hadn't. I suppose that's why momentarily I felt abandoned, forsaken, all alone. When suddenly out of that vast darkness an object came and stopped right before my eyes. I can't even tell you how I saw it because there's no light in the veil, none whatsoever. It was a verse of Scripture like it was printed on a ticker tape. You know these ticker tapes they throw out the window in New York in those confetti parades? That's what that thing looked like. It was just slowly turning round and around before my eyes. Just came out of nowhere, you know, that vast darkness. And as it turned the first time I read it, Hebrew chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed unto all men once to die, after this the judgment. I read it the first time it turned. I read it the second time it turned. I read it the third time it turned. Upon reading it the third time, it dawned on me what was happening. This was God's way of supernaturally revealing to me that I had met my appointed time to die. Well, up until that, I was like all human beings. You know how we are concerning death. Death is something don't happen to us. It happens to others. No matter how close they are, no matter how much it hurts us, it's still not us. We put it out of our mind and keep going. I had put it out of my mind so far that even there in the veil, I had to read that verse of Scripture three times before it dawned on me, it's not others. It's me. It's my time to die. I didn't want to die. I didn't leave home to die. I left home to win an election. To die would be the greatest defeat. I didn't want to die. Instantly, the Holy Spirit began to intercede on my behalf. I didn't even recognize Him. I came precariously close to being torpedoed by my own theology. Do you know theology might be a dangerous thing? I had never been taught about the supernatural. I didn't know anything about the supernatural. Never even been taught about the devil. I spent my life in church, never heard a sermon on the devil. Not in 35 years. Not one. I never had a teacher, preacher, or professor to tell me how to recognize the devil and how to defeat him. In fact, we had an unwritten rule in our church. Don't talk about the devil because it only brings him glory. We thought if we talked about him, we'd be glorifying the devil. We didn't talk about him. Consequently, I didn't know about him. I assure you how silly I was. I was so silly when anybody mentioned the devil. You know the image that popped into my mind? Image of a cartoon character. Got two horns, a goatee, wears a red suit, got a long pointed tail, runs around with a little pitchfork in his hand, sort of stroking the fires of hell, saying cute little sayings that some folks copy and put up on a refrigerator door. Now, how silly can anybody be? I know no one in this room ever had that image in their mind, but I did, because I'd never been taught about the devil. Never been taught about the supernatural. But one thing I had been taught, and I had been taught well, to respect the authenticity and integrity of God's Word. I believed God's Word. The one thing I had going for me, the one thing, I believed God's Word. The very first thing the Holy Spirit did was flood my mind with the knowledge of King Hezekiah. You know King Hezekiah? The good king of Israel that didn't want to die. When God supernaturally revealed to him that he had met his appointed time to die, he cried out to God. God heard his plea and extended his life for 15 years. One of the places you can read about that, I believe it's Isaiah chapter 35, verse 1 through 5. Is that it? Yeah. I believe that's one of the places you can read about that. Well, the Holy Spirit was showing me, by revealing that to me, that there was a precedent already established in God's Word for a human's life to be extended beyond his appointed time to die. That's what he was showing me. But I didn't catch it. I didn't realize it was the Holy Spirit. I wasn't too spiritually swift that day. One of the reasons why, when I was put in that ambulance that morning, do you know, I didn't believe in miracles. I didn't believe in divine healing. I had been taught all my life that miracles cease with the last apostle. They were not for our day. I've been taught that in church, in Sunday school, in college, in the seminary. I preached it as a preacher. I taught it as a teacher. I believed it as a Christian. Needless to say, I've changed my mind. Now, I don't know about you or the God that you serve, but the God that sent me here tonight, he did send me the same one that raised Lazarus from the dead. Hallelujah. And you know he hasn't changed one iota? You know he's the same God tonight that he was when he called Lazarus out of that grave? If you came here with a God that don't work miracles, Don't leave with him. Trade him in. We'll take a trade in. I got a God that works miracles. And the day he worked it in my life, he didn't do it because of me. He did it in spite of me. I didn't even believe in miracles that day. Then why would he do it? Why would he do it, they say? Isn't it obvious? It pleased him. It pleased him to do it. That's the God I got. If you don't have him, that's the one you need. When I didn't move, the next thing he did was flood my mind with the knowledge of the 8 individuals listed in this Bible that God had raised from the dead. Just like that, he showed them to me. He was showing me all of his supernatural precedents already established in his Word. Let me say to you, if it's not in here, God won't do it. Got to be in here. Every precedent's already in here. Why? He gave us a perfect tool to try the Spirit with. Right here. If it was an unestablished precedent, then we wouldn't have a tool to try the Spirit with. See, we have to try the Spirit. And he gave us the tool, his Word. His Word is a tool to try the Spirit. So every precedent's already established. God won't do it if it's not in the book. It's got to be in the book. Got to be in the book. The Holy Spirit was showing me it's in the book. It's in the book. Suddenly I realized what was happening. Like Hezekiah, I didn't want to die. I cried out in a short, pointed prayer. I asked God to extend my life. Immediately upon conclusion of that prayer, I had my first ever supernatural encounter. Although I didn't immediately see anything, out of that vast darkness, a supernatural, audible voice spoke to me. But what a voice. No human ear had ever heard this sound. Oh, how beautiful, how sweet, how totally captivating. The very tone of the speaker, the very tone of that voice testified to my spirit the speaker was God. As the voice said to me, stop. Don't breathe. No more pain. Peace, rest, security, all that you have ever wanted. Just don't breathe. Well, for over 30 years I had professed to serve God. You can imagine what I was going to do. My very best to obey. Everything was being done by willpower. Now it was going to require willpower to shut it down as I tried to muster my strength. All of a sudden, like a bolt of lightning, as though I screamed as loud as I could in my spirit, no! What am I doing? I just asked God. Here's in the valley of death, at the door, he lied to me. He told me he was God. He couldn't kill me. He had to get me to kill myself by lowering my will to live. You better know the Spirit that speaks to you. Your life could depend on it. Amen. You think not? To the skeptic, I have this to say. You can rub all the rabbit feet you want to rub, but you're going to cross that veil. Never heard a sermon on the devil in my life. Never. Not one. 30 years in church. Went to a denominational college, a denominational seminary. Some call them cemeteries. Never had one teacher, one preacher, one professor, one deacon, one brother, one sister tell me how to recognize the devil and defeat him. Not one in my entire 30 years in church. In fact, his name was never mentioned inside the church wall. You know, take your history book. Far back as recorded history goes, you'll never find a nation or a people that was so stupid that they would send untrained soldiers to war. Only people that's ever been stupid enough to try the church. And look at the church today. You see the results, don't you? You see the results. Why are we so stupid? Why do we bring our little lambs in and fatten them up with love, mercy, grace, and salvation and shove them out the door to be consumed by a roaring lion? Why? Would somebody answer me why? That's what's happening in 90% of church fellowships throughout the world. Why? Because we bought his lie, didn't we? awesome responsibility they have. If one soul is in hell because me standing here, I'm going to suffer for that soul. Hear it and hear it well. There's going to be wailing and gnashing of teeth. When I resisted the devil, he fled from me. The angels were all around me. They had been there all the time. They never made their presence known to me until I had an opportunity to resist the devil. The moment I resisted him, they revealed their presence. Didn't Jesus say, I will never leave thee or nor forsake thee? Do you know you don't have to feel Jesus to have Jesus? That's a weakness in the Pentecostal movement, you know, feelings. Those feelings has got to be there. The God of this world manipulates those feelings. Don't you walk into that battle depending on your feelings. You walk into that battle depending on this sword right here, this word. You don't have to feel Jesus to have Jesus. He's not in your feelings. He's in His word. He's in His word. And don't you ever go to battle with depending on your feelings. You're going to get sabotaged just as sure as you do it. Because He manipulates those feelings. The God of this world is in those feelings. But the God of glory is in His word. He's in His word. You stand on that word. That becomes the foundation. Instantly they took my spirit out of my body. Out of darkness in the light. I had crossed the veil. I was on the other side. That old ambulance was going down the road. It had Howard Pittman's body, but it didn't have Howard Pittman. The angels of glory had Howard Pittman on the other side. Do we have a precedent for that in God's word? You better believe we do. If it ain't in the book, don't you believe it. Fourth chapter of Revelation, where John's body was left on the Isle of Patmos. His spirit was carried into the spirit realm. He was given a panoramic view of church history, brought back, put in his body, told to write about it, and he wrote the book of Revelation. The only book in the Bible that was given to a human being in an out-of-body experience. As the angels carried me across the veil into the other side, the very first thing I looked upon was a panoramic view of a living verse of Scripture actually being acted out before my eyes. That verse of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. When we read it, it said, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and the rulers of the darkness of this world in high, wicked spiritual places." Literally, a description of a satanic government. A satanic, demonic government where the warfare plans are literally being drawn up against the saints of God. Did you know if you're a Christian, you're called to war? Did you know if you're not a Christian, you're a prisoner of war? No neutrals in this life. Doesn't matter what you believe. Doesn't matter what you think. Jesus has said it already. You gather with me or you scatter against me. Just that simple. If you're not in the army of Jesus Christ, you're in the jailhouse of the devil. See, you can serve the devil without even believing he's real. In fact, he prefers that you don't believe he's real. But you can't serve Jesus without believing he's real, you see. You've got to know that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But you can serve the devil without ever believing that he's real. All you have to do is just reject Jesus. Reject serving him. And you automatically align yourself with the adversary, with the God of this world. I watched the satanic council at work, and I saw the reality of a personal devil and the reality of individual demon spirits on many orders and levels who are charged with the responsibility of carrying out an orchestrated plan against the saints of God. Do you know the demon spirits that is involved in the satanic attack upon your Christian life, that they are not there accidentally or haphazard, that they are there by design? This attack has been orchestrated. Before it was ever set off, you were searched minutely, your weakness cataloged, and your tempter assigned expertly. They're wasting nothing in their attack on you. It is designed. Now, there is an individual plan made for every individual child of God. That makes you have a personal devil because that's a personal design plan. His attack on me is different from his attack on you, although in scope he might attack us the same way. But the plan, the minute plans and the details of the plan are different because my fortifications may be different from yours. So he had to make a different individual plan for every individual Christian that potentially stands in his way. But all of these individual attack plans are designed to serve a master plan. Oh, he has a master plan. He has a master plan. And how through his web of deception he has blinded the minds and eyes of so many ministers today who are standing up preaching, and they profess to be full gospel when they're only preaching 20% of the gospel and don't even know it. Their minds have been so blinded by this adversary. He has a master plan. A plan, dearly beloved, that will be brought to fruition in this generation because the church is asleep. Regardless of what you say here, regardless of what you see when you see some of these television preachers get on television and talk about the revival that's sweeping the world, call them up and ask them where.
This is the end of Part A. Please play Part B. Thank you. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.